The text this morning is a lengthy one. It's a passage of Scripture that we will be spending time in for three Sundays, this Sunday and two more. And all of it is beautifully interconnected by Luke. And so even though we're focusing on just a small portion of this text this morning, I want to read it these three Sundays in its entirety. Beginning at the first verse of Luke chapter 8, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd, and he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." As you well know, if you've read through the Gospels in our New Testament, you recognize that one of the characteristics of Jesus' teaching is that he regularly employed parables. In fact, if you were to eliminate all the duplicates where one gospel or several gospels record the same parable, there are 46 different parables recorded in the Gospels. In fact, parables comprise over a third of Jesus' recorded teachings in the New Testament. Well, what's a parable? I heard a definition many, many years ago that's just an excellent and a very simple one. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's as good a definition of a parable as there is. And that's the case in our text, isn't it? There's an earthly story. You notice that. It's about a farmer who has a bag of seed. And that farmer goes out and scatters the seed. And it falls on a variety of soils. And the story describes what happens to the seed depending on where it falls on the ground, depending on the kind of soil, what kind of crop the farmer gets or doesn't get. That's the earthly story. It's accessible, simple, everybody understands it. But then there's a heavenly meaning to it. And what we discover as Jesus explains this parable, it's an illustration of the varying ways that people receive and respond to the Word of God as it is sown in the human heart. And so we come to this very familiar parable this morning. But this parable that we have in our text is not just one parable among many. In fact, according to Mark's gospel, this parable is the central parable of all the ones that Jesus gave. This parable here is of fundamental importance. Here's what Mark writes. The disciples had come to him and they had asked him, so what does this parable of the sower mean? Because they had no clue what this meant. And here's what Mark records, Mark 4 and verse 13. Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So in other words, this parable of the soil and the seed is about how one hears, about how one listens to the other parables. That's really what this is. And what Jesus says to the disciples is, if you do not understand this foundational parable, which is found here in our text, about the sower and the seed and the soils, a parable which highlights how one hears the Word of God, how then will you understand the many other parables that tell you what the Word actually says? And so this parable is fundamental to all of them. Well, the meaning of this parable is not clear to anybody who heard it, not even the 12. Jesus gives this story, and nobody has any idea what it means. And so they ask Jesus a question. And it's a broader question. It's found in the parallel account in Matthew 13 and verse 10. And if I paraphrase what the disciples are asking Jesus, is how come you've changed your method of preaching and teaching? Why are you now using parables more frequently? You haven't done that much up to this point. Why are you now speaking in parables? Why the change? Well, Jesus directly answers their question, and we'll look at his direct answer in just a moment. But before we do that, notice how the context itself answers the question. You notice in our text, in verse 4, the little word when. Here's what verse 4 says. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, then he spoke in a parable. As the crowds got bigger, and as more and more people showed up to his outdoor meetings, he spoke in a parable. And what's significant, and we see this hinted at in this text, and we'll see it more fully in the next chapter in Luke, is that as the crowds began to grow, Jesus became increasingly concerned. Because to Jesus, larger numbers, growing crowds, more excitement, was not necessarily a sign of ministry success. Jesus understood that. Because how many people who flocked around him really had open hearts? How many that flocked around him had a true and living faith in the Lord? How many of those who gathered were there for all the wrong reasons? We know from other accounts in the Gospels, many came for wrong reasons. And so Jesus saw the growing size of his ministry as a threat to success, not a marker of success. Boy, that's contrary to all the church growth stuff in our day. The idea in our day is size equals success. Large ministry income equals success. A ministry that's growing equals success. A ministry with increasing influence equals success. That's how it works in our American way of thinking, doesn't it? Size, money, influence, if that's growing, why, that's success, isn't it? You know, thinking about that, when I've been in various settings over a number of years, one of the questions, if somebody doesn't know who I am and I introduce myself, one of the questions they'll ask me, I'll say, well, you know, they'll say, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor of a Lutheran Brethren Church in Botno, North Dakota, or wherever else I've been over the years. And inevitably, one of the first questions is, so how big is your church? Boy, if I had $500 for every time that was asked, I would have retired like 15 years ago and, you know, be living in wherever. So they'll ask, you know, so how big is your church? What's the implication of the question? If your church is large, why, that's impressive, Pastor Jennings. You must be a success. If your church is growing, why, that must be a sign of success. That's a sign of God's blessing. And if you say, well, my church isn't really big, you know, on a Sunday we got about 120, whatever. Oh, whatever. I've experienced that, and it's hard to keep from smiling sometimes when that question is asked, because, you know, subconsciously the idea is the bigger it is, the more successful, the more important you are, and all those kinds of things. So here's Jesus. His ministry is expanding daily, it seems like. And so if he had been a pastor in our day, how many people would have put him on a pedestal? I mean, look at the mega church he's building. I mean, look at the thousands that are coming. Boy, talk about ministry success. We need to get him out on the church growth circuit and present seminars on how to grow a church. You know, the five steps to, you know, drawing in the crowds, or, you know, whatever seminar they might want him to do. If Jesus lived in our day, that's what would have been sought. You know, how do you build a large, thriving, financially successful ministry? Because you notice at the beginning of this text, there's a group of women who are financing everything Jesus and the 12 do. Okay, how do you get that thing going? How do you get the finances rolling in? How do you have the budget met? How do you do all those things? Boy, you're such a tremendous success. You got money, you've got success, you've got crowds, you've got influence. Okay, how do you do it? What are the, you know, three steps to success or whatever it is? But here's the shocking thing about this text is Jesus wants none of it. And for Jesus, the time had come not to celebrate growth and build on it, but to thin out the ranks. And we'll see that increasingly as we move through chapter 8 into chapter 9. And so in order to do that, one of the ways he did that was by changing his style of teaching and preaching. And so Jesus still proclaimed straightforward messages as he had from the very beginning. You can find that throughout the Gospels. But at the same time, he began speaking in parables much more frequently. Now, how do we understand parables? If I were to ask you without reading this text, so what's the purpose behind parables? Well, we assume Jesus used simple little stories so that everybody, including children, could understand everything he said. Well, sometimes parables indeed do that. You can find some in the Gospels that do that in such a beautiful way. But here in our text, the words of Jesus make clear in our text that that was not their usual purpose. Because you notice in this text, on the surface, the story Jesus tells is very simple. Anybody can understand it. It captures the attention. It's interesting. It's arresting. It's memorable. All of those things. But the parable is designed to leave questions about what it really means and about its application. And so this parable that Jesus tells is designed to do two things. On the part of those who are interested truly in spiritual things, it's designed to draw out questions and active thought and active engagement. But it's intended to be a barrier to those who are not really interested. And if I can put it this way, Jesus spoke in parables, and this is the title of my sermon, in order to separate the serious from the curious. To separate genuine disciples from pretenders and hypocrites and those who are just along to jump on the latest religious bandwagon. And so this parable is deliberately enigmatic on the part of Jesus. And the meaning of this parable is not obvious to anybody. The only ones who figure out what the parable means are those who are prepared to search for it and ask some questions. And Jesus deliberately crafts it that way. And so the disciples ask Jesus in Matthew 13, so why are you speaking in parables? Why don't you speak more directly? That's what they're asking him. How come this parable business? We don't know what it means. Nobody else knows what it means. Why don't you speak more directly? Wouldn't that be a great help, Jesus, to make your meaning crystal clear up front for everybody? Well, I don't know. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, that's a legitimate concern, isn't it? Jesus here in the text gives a shocking answer, and I want you to look at his answer in each of the three Gospels that record this. First of all, in Matthew chapter 13, here's this verse 10. Then the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to the crowds in parables? I mean, nobody understands any of these things. Why are you doing that? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Well, think about that theology. For to the one who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see. And hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Mark puts it this way in his account. Notice those words, in order that. And when he was alone, the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, in order that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Again, this is some tough theology. Luke, we read this just a few moments ago. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables in order that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. That's why parables. That's a shocking answer. What these three passages teach us is that to those whom Jesus has called, he opens the mystery of the kingdom of heaven and he gives the gift of understanding through his Spirit. But for the rest, the reason why he speaks in parables, in order that they see, they hear, but they don't see, they don't hear. They don't understand. In other words, here is the theology, is that parables are part of Jesus' concealing and hardening ministry, as well as part of his revealing and saving ministry. Now that should shake us up a little bit. I was thinking about this for myself. So I as a pastor, I get ready for Sunday morning, working on a message. You know, do I do it in order that hearing you might not hear, seeing you might not see? I mean, as a pastor, I don't want to be unclear at all. And so I work with diligence every week to try to come up with a clear outline, that there's logical development, that there's solid explanation, that there are illustrations which are helpful. I try to do all those things, and I feel like after a sermon, if people say, I didn't understand a thing you said, I look at it and say, well, I totally failed then. I just absolutely failed. Not Jesus. Because nobody understood a thing on the sermon. Not even the 12. I mean, how many of us as pastors would deliver a deliberately enigmatic message and then quickly leave the sanctuary, and if anybody wants to know what it says, they can come ask, and we'll talk about it, and I'll explain it to them. That's exactly what Jesus does in our text. After preaching and teaching, what does our text tell us? He withdrew to a private setting and explained what the parable meant only to those who were interested in finding out what it meant. Those with open hearts, He explained the parable to them. And so Jesus preached in such a way that those, as they heard the parable, it's like, I want to know what that means. I want to know what that says. And they inquired and asked and sought out the truth. But for those whose hearts were closed, it's like, I have no idea what he talks about. They would walk away, they'd lose interest, they'd become harder, they'd become more resistant. That happened in Jesus' day. It happened in Isaiah's day because in our text in verse 10, Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah found the same thing in his day. It's what happens in our day as well. And what I've discovered over the years, and the scripture teaches that it's so, is the true preaching of the word does not always soften and convert and save and heal. The proclamation of the word may, in the purposes of God, be carrying out a terrible work of judgment. It may be hardening people. It may be making their ears so dull so that they'll never hear. Those of you that are older Christians, we used to hear the phrase gospel hardened. Where somebody has been in a church, they've heard the word time and time again, and it's not that they become more open, they become harder and more resistant every time they hear it. Gospel hardened is the phrase we used to use to describe that years ago. Here's what we have in our text. And so the purpose of the parable, somebody illustrated it wonderfully this way. Think of the parables as the pillar of cloud and fire in the account of the Exodus. You remember when the Egyptians chased the Israelite people to the Red Sea and backed them up against the sea? They were going to destroy them. But what happened? This massive pillar of cloud and fire, the book of Exodus says, separated the Israelites from the Egyptians. And the scripture says when this cloud of fire and pillar descended, it was light on the side where the Israelites were, so that as the sea was parted that night, they crossed over the Red Sea to deliverance and safety. The pillar of cloud and fire was bright and burning on their side, but that same pillar was thick darkness on the other side, which the Egyptians could not see through, they could not penetrate. One and the same pillar, to the one light and direction, to the other darkness and obscurity. That's what the parables are like. And so the warning of Jesus in our text, you notice down in verse 18, take care then how you hear. How does he develop that in verse 18? The one who has an open heart and a receptive spirit, what does Jesus say? He's going to receive more of the things of God. But the one who doesn't have an open heart, doesn't have a receptive spirit, who is kind of just quasi-religious, who hears but doesn't hear, kind of a hit-and-miss attitude toward the things of God, that person has nothing, and even what he imagines he has will be taken away. He who has ears to hear, verse 8, let that person hear. Verse 18, take care then how you hear. Those who are in my family, the text ends, are those who hear the word of God and do it. How many times in this passage does Jesus speak about rightly hearing and responding to the word of God? Many times in this passage. And so the call to us is to rightly hear and to rightly respond to the word of God. So I want to draw these thoughts for this morning to a close with giving you some practical admonitions. One of the wonderful sermons I read on this text was one by John Piper, preached to his congregation in Minneapolis. And so he asked the question in this message is, what are some practical ways that you as a Christian can prepare to hear the word on a Sunday morning? It was a powerful sermon. And in that message, he gave 10 exhortations to his congregation. I've drawn from his 10. I'm going to give you 5 of the 10 very briefly. So if we're called to be hearers of the word, to rightly respond to the word, preparing for Sunday morning, here's one of the ones. He said to his congregation, on Saturday evening and on Sunday morning, Pray that God would give you the good and honest heart described in verse 15 of our text. So on Saturday night, and when you get up on Sunday morning, Lord, give me that kind of heart, a good, honest, open heart. Give me a heart for you, a hunger for you, a desire to hear your word. Grant that to me, O Lord. Set aside time to pray like that on Saturday night and before you come on Sunday morning. Preparation to hear the word. Number two, meditate on the word of God. Read portions of your Bible with a view to stirring up hunger for God in preparation for Sunday morning. See, it's important to cultivate a spiritual taste before you ever walk in these doors. If you haven't cultivated a spiritual taste before you get out of your car, the service will probably profit you very little. Read the word, cultivate, because you're going to receive the bread of life. Do you have a taste for it? Or not? John Piper put it this way. He said, if your palate is worldly, you will have no taste for spiritual things. And you'll not hear as you ought. Number three, purify your mind by turning away from worldly entertainment. Let me read. This is a powerful paragraph. I was going to paraphrase him, but I've got to read what he said. Listen to this paragraph. It astonishes me how many Christians watch the same banal, empty, silly, trivial, titillating, suggestive, immodest TV shows that most unbelievers watch, and then wonder why their spiritual lives are weak and their worship experience is shallow with no intensity. If you really want to hear the word of God the way he means it to be heard, in truth and joy and power, turn off the television on Saturday night and read something true and great and beautiful and pure and honorable and excellent and worthy of praise. Then watch your heart unshrivel and begin to hunger for the word of God. So if you're watching some empty, stupid TV show on Saturday night, and then that's the last thing, and you hurry to church. I mean, that's what you've been feeding on. No wonder there's no eagerness or hunger or response. Purify your minds by turning away from worldly entertainment. Here's another one. Get a good night's rest on Saturday night. Decide when you need to be at church on Sunday morning and give yourself ample time to get there and to prepare. Rather than staying up late on a Saturday night and then you're rushing and hurrying around, go to bed early enough, John Piper says, so that you can get up early enough on a Sunday morning so you get dressed, have breakfast, time to pray, time to read, time to think about the things of God before you leave the house. And he says this to parents. Let me read this little paragraph. He says, I especially exhort parents to teach teenagers that Saturday is not the night to think of staying out late with friends. If there is a special late night, make it Friday, not Saturday. It is a terrible thing to teach children that worship is so optional that it doesn't matter if you are exhausted when you come. And you know as well as I do that without sufficient sleep, your mind is dull, emotions are flat, unenergetic. And I've had a policy in my own life for many, many years, and my wife will tell you, I stick with it, is I will not be out doing anything on a Saturday night. I need to be prepared. And that doesn't mean I don't have the sermon done, I only have point two, I've got to sit up late and figure out what point three. No, I don't mean preparation that way. I mean in my own heart and spirit, I need a time for quiet. I need a time for praise. I need a time for Bible reading. I need a time for prayer. I need to be ready for Sunday morning. And if I'm doing stuff all Saturday night till the last minute, I'll wake up and bring the message Sunday. I'm not ready to go. I have found that for myself. Get a good night's rest Saturday night to be prepared. And then one more. And it's this: when the worship service then begins, think earnestly about what is sung and read and prayed and preached. If it's worth hearing, it's worth thinking about. It's worth focusing on. It's worth pouring everything you have into it. And so if the elements of the service do not engage your heart and mind because you've come totally unprepared, if what we sing doesn't grab hold of you, if what's read doesn't grab hold of you, if praying is your mind's wandering, if it doesn't grab hold of you, if preaching doesn't grab hold of you, just being here is doing you no good whatsoever. You're not going to be going anywhere beyond where you are when you walked in the door. When the service begins, think earnestly about everything that makes up the service. And here's God's promise. Proverbs chapter 2, I like these verses 3, 4, and 5. The writer says, Solomon says, if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's what Jesus is doing with those parables as he tells these enigmatic stories. Those that have a heart, I want to know what that means. I want to understand more about the Lord. I want to get hold of these things. What does it say? If you cry out for insight, raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it as the greatest treasure imaginable, you will find the Lord. A knowledge of God, a fear of God will fill your heart and fill your life. And so before we look at this parable, which we will look at specifically next week, I wanted you to understand what is really at the heart of this entire passage, and that is that God calls us to be a people and individuals who rightly hear the Word of God, and that hearing, as we hear it with an honest and good heart, as Jesus puts it, then we bear fruit with patience. We bear fruit a hundredfold, and all of it in our lives then is to the glory of God. Being a fruitful hearer. I challenge you, if you've never done what I've just been talking about here, some of these things, if you've never done something like this, I challenge you for next Sunday to do it. I challenge you for next Sunday to pray in the way I described. I challenge you next weekend, turn the TV off Saturday night. I challenge you to get up early, read the Word with the heart and the spirit of, speak, Lord, I need to hear. Give me the bread of life. I challenge you to for this next Sunday, in this week to come, and then when you come, engage earnestly, you will notice an amazing difference. You will. And I would think as well, if this was true of all of us, we'd notice a whole different atmosphere in the service in a remarkable way. We really would. And so Jesus in this text, let him who has ears to hear, let that person hear. Take care then how you hear. Being a spiritual person is those who hear the word of God and do it with a good and honest heart. May that be the heart in each of our lives by the grace of God. Let's pray together.